All right. Good morning, everybody. All right. All right. Let's pray again before we begin. Gracious Father, again, just ask for your presence to be uniquely among us. Help us to know that you're here, feel your presence, feel your spirit moving among us, and that whatever may be on our hearts and our minds, whether we're worried or we're concerned or we're grieving or we're sad or we're filled with joy and excitement and happiness, wherever we're at, Lord, we know that you can speak to us and just allow your words to penetrate into our hearts and into our minds so we know more and more who you are, what you came into this world to do for us, and the steps that we can take to follow you more closely. And I pray for that time and for this time that we have together this morning as well. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right, pull up this here for us. All right, there's this idea called the genetic fallacy, or the fallacy of origins, or the fallacy of virtue. And just so you kind of remember, a fallacy is just basically a false assumption, something or that's not based on good reason or good logic. So a fallacy might be something like, if 10 out of the last 14 national spelling bee champions were Indian American, then we could assume that all Indian Americans are good spellers, right? That's a fallacy, right? Just because 10 out of 14 were national champions doesn't mean that all Indian Americans are good spellers, right? There's probably other reasons why that's the case. Or we could say that if some teenagers in the community recently went down to the park and vandalized the park and broke things and spray painted and everything like that, and we say, well, all teenagers are irresponsible and destructive, right? And we know that's not a fair assumption, right? Not all teenagers are destructive and irresponsible, just maybe a handful of them that vandalize the thing. Or one other one, well, my dog has four legs and my cat has four legs, so my dog is a cat, right? That's another fallacy that isn't fit logic real well, right? But the nature of this genetic fallacy, or the fallacy of origins, fallacy of virtues, is this: is it discounts the reliability of information based solely on the source rather than the merits of the information. And so this is just taking any information, any data, any advice we might get, and we're just going to push it away, ignore it just because of where it's coming from. So I might say, well, this morning I was watching the news and I turned on CNN and they said, and some of us might be immediately like, oh, it's CNN. Don't worry about what he's saying, what it said, right? It's CNN. We're just going to ignore that entirely. Or some or others might say, well, I was watching the news and Fox News said something like, you know, whatever. And some others might say, oh, well, it's Fox News, right? We don't listen to Fox News, right? You get my point. Some information we just kind of immediately cut out regardless of what the source or information might be just based upon the source. And that's kind of the nature of the way we take advice oftentimes or information or get or listen to things is, and there's a good point to that too, right? We can't immediately, we know that Fox News has probably bent one way. We know CNN's probably bent another way. We can look at our world and we can say, okay, well, they've got bias. I have biases. You have biases. You know, and we've got to take our information with, you know, a grain of salt, and we've got to filter it all and those kind of things. But the problem with this genetic fallacy is just immediately discrediting information just because of its source. Well, they haven't been here. They don't understand, or they've never gone through this. You know, my kids, I don't think they're real bad at this yet, but they're not quite all, not very many, just one in high school now. You know, kids will kind of immediately say, oh, my parents, they don't understand, right? They've never been through this. They don't understand what I'm going through. They haven't experienced this. And that's obviously a fallacy because we all went through the same stuff. And so can probably understand better than we allow ourselves to realize. And so with this idea of this genetic fallacy and the information that we get, I want to talk again about habits. And we've been going through these preemptive habits of how to make wiser decisions, of not allowing ourselves, what we've talked about, becoming our own worst enemy. Making decisions, making choices that don't fall in line with wisdom, that don't fall in line with what God desires for us to do. And we can put these habits into our life to help us process those. But like I've said the last couple weeks, is these habits only work as well as our relationship with God is healthy. As long as we lean into God, as long as we're trusting in our relationship with Him, these habits can work great. They can be wonderful tools for us to work through and to deal with life. But if our relationship with God isn't quite what it should be, or is lacking, or there's something, you know, we need to work on, these habits are only going to work so well. Or if we're ignoring our relationship with God entirely, the habits probably aren't going to work at all. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this first one that I like to say, pay attention to the tension. This idea of if we're feeling uneasy, if we feel like something's not quite right with the decision, we're going to slow down, maybe even stop and say, okay, why do I feel uneasy? Why do I feel a certain amount of tension in this situation? Because rarely, if it's a really good, real positive decision, we don't feel a lot of tension, right? It's pretty easy. It's just kind of natural and flows and we move forward. But if there's that tension, it doesn't mean we don't make the choice. It just means we figure out, well, why do I feel that way? Why am I feeling this tension and this pressure maybe when I'm trying to make this choice? Last week, we talked about this idea of paying attention to your narratives. And again, I really want to explore that idea more sometime, and I haven't sat down to figure out when we're going to do that. But those narratives are the things that tell us, that kind of guide our decision-making process. They're things that we were taught growing up. They're things that we assume. They're things that we brought into our life in various ways or various reasons, and they kind of dictate how we decide things. You know, things we think about ourselves, well, I just can't, right? Or I'll never be, or I'm messed up, or I'm, you know, broken. Or we look at other people and we say, well, those people, right? Oh, goodness, right? Or men, right? That's kind of a thing. Or her or she or him or it or whatever. And we look at all these narratives and things that we tell ourselves about ourselves or about other people that dictate a lot of the choices we make. And we need to pay attention to those. This morning, what we're going to look at is this idea of paying attention to the voices of wisdom around us, around you. And this idea of there's lots of voices that we hear. There's lots of information that we get. There's lots of people that can kind of guide or direct the ways that we move forward. And so often, and in all of our decisions, and especially the bigger decisions, there's some voice that we're hearing, trying to tell us, trying to guide us, trying to explain to us something. And so when we start to just push them out and ignore them, we tend to make more and more poor decisions. And we know our worst decisions are always preceded by a series of unwise decisions. Right, the big decisions, the heart, the things that really throw our world into chaos, tend not to happen in one big swoop. It tends to be, oh, I made a bad choice here and a poor choice here, and well, that wasn't a good decision, and then all of a sudden, things escalate. And a lot of it, again, is we don't pay attention to the voices and the wisdom that we can have around us. And sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, it's because of that genetic fallacy. Well, she doesn't understand. She's never been through this. Or, well, he can't know what's really going on, so I'm just not going to worry about what he has to say. And maybe we even say that about God. We say, well, God doesn't really understand. He's up in heaven, and he doesn't really know what's going on. And we can lie to ourselves and tell us those things as well. And so as we go through this, we're going to look at a lengthy section of Scripture, which I don't do probably often enough because it takes a while. So I'm going to probably race through this just a little bit. So I encourage you to go back today or sometime this week and read 1 Kings 11 and 12 for yourself, just because I'm going to skip over a lot of details. I'm going to rush through this just a little bit just to try to get our whole story in and get to, something for us to take home. But it's such an interesting story. In fact, it's such a pivotal story in the history of Israel and really the kingdom of Israel and how it split. In fact, as I was studying it this week, I didn't realize this is really quite the way it went. I don't know how I missed it or why my mind was confused about how this all transpired, but it's really interesting and a really important story, again, for the history of Israel in our Old Testament. And so, again, if you've got a Bible or Bible app, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 11, and starting in verse 28. But where we're at in the story of Israel's history is they're a kingdom, United Kingdom. They've had King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. And we're at the end of King Solomon's reign. And basically, God is going to reveal to the people what's going to happen next. How are we going to proceed? What's going to happen now that, you know, Solomon's life's coming to an end, his reign's coming to an end? Who is going to be the next king? How is this going to look? And the assumption is that King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to be the next king of all of Israel, of all what are the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's not quite how God sees it, and he's got reasons for what he's going to do. And so we see this starting in verse 28 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And it says this, the man Jeroboam, this isn't Rehoboam, Solomon's son, this is Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, He gave him charge over the forced of all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And so Jeroboam here is listed, and literally the two things that he's kind of talked about is being a mighty man and a doer of work. And if you're going to have titles, if you want to call me a mighty man and a doer of work, I'm going to take it, right? That's pretty good. I'm comfortable with that. But he was such a doer of work and a mighty man that Solomon took notice, and Solomon puts him in charge of this forced labor. And the interesting thing about this forced labor under Solomon especially is it wasn't so much hired labor as it was slave labor. In fact, there was 150,000 stone cutters and stone movers that were building these monuments, these buildings, these, I don't know, different things that Solomon was, you know, commissioning and saying, we need to build these. And again, it wasn't like he was hiring a bunch of people and paying them really well. He was basically taking any available male, any available man, and forcing them to do this work for him. And so Solomon saw that Jeroboam was actually really good at being a leader in this way. And so he raises him up with the ranks, and he puts him in charge of one of the 12 tribes. We know there's 12 tribes of Israel. In this country of Israel, there's 12 different little tribes. And he puts him in charge of Joseph's tribe. And so Jeroboam raises in the ranks. He's put in charge. And then all of a sudden, there's this odd encounter. So we turn the page or turn the verse, and Jeroboam has this unusual encounter. So at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And so notice the new garment, and notice the open country and that they're alone. Okay, verse 30 says, Then Ahijah laid hold of the garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Okay? So just kind of take the awe of that. That's just kind of unusual, right? You leave church here, and all of a sudden someone comes up to you and just starts tearing their robe in front of you, right? A little unusual, a little odd. But we know 12 is obviously a significant number, and we'll talk more about that, what exactly Ahijah is going to do with those 12. But again, these people, they're out there and they're alone. And so that's, I think, an important part of this story as far as what Jeroboam's going to do here moving forward. But Ahijah is got this new robe, and a robe would have been a significant part of their wardrobe. It says garment in here. I'm going to go with a robe or a cloak, kind of the outer part of their clothing. And so Ahijah takes it, rips it up, but it's new, right? And that's significant as well. And so keeping that in mind, this is what Ahijah does with those 12 pieces of cloth, I guess, at this point. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel. Sorry, I didn't skip that. But he shall have for one tribe for the sake of my servant David, the city that I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel. All right, so we see that number 12, the 12 pieces of this cloth, of this garment, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And of those 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them are going to be handed to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam then is, you know, we can assume is going to be the leader, going to be the king of those 12 tribes. But the one tribe, and he mentions one tribe, and so the math doesn't quite add up. But he's assuming two tribes, because the one tribe is the tribe of Benjamin. And the other tribe is Jerusalem, which is in the tribe of Judah. And so the 10 northern tribes, and I'm not going to try to list them because my memory doesn't work that well. I know Asher's one because that's easy for me to remember. And Judah's one. Reuben's one. Issachar. Anyway. So there's 10 tribes that are given to Jeroboam. And then Benjamin and Judah are left in the hands of Rehoboam, but of David's descendants. And it's interesting, again, how this sticks out, because the new cloth, the new robe is significant, because it's kind of like if we decided, and I was trying to think of something equivalent, and I went with a car, right? And it doesn't have to be a really nice car, but just a car. Because in that culture, everybody had like one nice garment or one garment, and that's all they had. And in our culture, most of us have like one car per adult, right? And so just imagine you have this new car, and all of a sudden someone drives it up to you and just starts cutting it into 12 pieces, right? It's a shock value, and it should have a shock value. If anybody does something like it, you know, that would have been, you know, there's a certain amount of shock value. But what also is happening here is this new garment being torn has a couple other things. First, the tearing idea is this idea of ripping it away from somebody, that they don't deserve it, that they want to hold on to it, but they're not it's not something they're able to hold on to. And the same imagery was used when Saul was, the kingdom was taken from Saul as well. But the fact that it's again a garment and being used in a physical way reveals to us that this concept, this idea, isn't just something out in, you know, in the ethos somewhere. The fact that he uses a robe brings it into the real world, right? And so I could talk about how we're going to divide a story into 12 pieces, and I could talk about it all day long, right? But if I actually took a car and cut it up and divided it amongst 12 tribes, and this is getting weird, but to divide it up amongst people, it becomes much more real. And that's the point, I think, of what God is trying to do with Ahijah here, is saying this is something that is actually going to happen, and it's very, very real. But there's also just the nature of destruction and chaos and turmoil with this as well. And so this odd and unusual circumstance and situation is a Jeroboam experience. But remember, there are that these are just the only two that are hanging out and sitting out there, and so we'll talk about that more in a minute. But then we read, and I don't have that for you, but if you have your Bibles, in verse 33, it's revealed to us why this is happening. And it's not because God's just willy-nilly deciding, well, I'm going to take 12 tribes and give them to Jeroboam, and the other two can go to Solomon's family and Rehoboam. But there's a reason. And it all falls in line with Solomon's choices. And we all know a little bit about Solomon, probably as, you know, being the wisest man ever to live. But we also know that he had a lot of wives, right? And you could say he had a boatload of wives, but he probably had more like a train full of wives. It's probably a better imagery in terms of how many he had. Because that's how he conducted his monarchy, is he would marry all of these women and bring them in to build these treaties with these other nations. The problem in that culture is that as he brought these wives into his harem, into his kingdom, into his world, he brought their gods with him too. And so as he was, you know, he still worshipped God, Yahweh, to a certain extent, and would have been a part of this, you know, this, I don't know the right word, but all, you know, this group of gods that he worshipped, but he would also worship all these other gods as well. And so at the end of Solomon's life, especially towards the end of his life, he was really very much a pagan king. He was worshipping not just God, Yahweh, but he was worshipping these other gods as well. And we know, looking at the Ten Commandments, the very first thing God tells his people is, I'm the only one you should worship. No other gods, no other, you know, deities that you might make up or other countries may have, I'm the only one that you should worship. And so the reason that these 10 tribes are being handed to another person, another family, is because of Solomon's sin and because he's going away from God and worshiping these other gods. And so all of this has happened and all of this has taken place. But God also keeps his promises as well. Right, as much as he's going to remove things away from Solomon because of his sin and because of his choices, he still remains faithful to David. And he says this in verse 34, Ahijah saying this, God saying this through Ahijah. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. And so amidst this chaos, amidst this all this happening, God is still remaining faithful to the covenant he made with David. And when he told David, he said, you're going to always have a descendant on the throne. You're always going to have someone on the throne. God remains and keeps that promise and says, no, you may not have the whole kingdom, you may not have all 12 tribes, but you're going to remain, have a kingdom yourself. And it becomes the kingdom of Judah, of the two southern tribes. And so amidst all this, God remains faithful to the promises that he's made. But he also knows something has to change, something has to be different. And so I think a big part of this story, and I'm not going to be able to get a lot into it this morning, but a big part of this story is God's providence and God's will versus human choice and human folly, and how in this world that works out. And I think that's important for our lives as well, because God, you know, has a will and a desire in our world, but he's allowed us to make a lot of choices in that world as well. And a lot of times, unfortunately, we don't always make the best and wisest of choices as well. And so again, we're stepping back and seeing this as a whole, and again, you can go back and read the a little bit more of how this all plays out and what all the factors are and moral of what Ahijah says and those kind of things. But ultimately, that's the promise that Ahijah makes to Jeroboam. And so what ends up happening, though, in verse 40 is Somehow Solomon hears about this, and Solomon seeks or sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, who was in Egypt until and Jeroboam was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And I highlight that because, again, how many people were out on that road talking about this? It's Ahijah and Jeroboam. I'm guessing Ahijah's not going around telling this to a whole bunch of people. My assumption is, and this is maybe not a fair assumption, but my assumption is Jeroboam is going around telling people, I'm going to be king. And to be fair, I would probably do the same thing. I'm going to be king. Look at me. But looking at that as a choice, as a decision to make in that culture, that probably wasn't very wise, wasn't very smart, because obviously, as Jeroboam spreads this word and tells people about it, obviously Solomon's not going to like it, and Solomon makes the choice to try to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam flees and runs away and hides. And so, again, I highlight that again just to kind of point out, there's not really any heroes in the story. There's not very many good choices done in this story. And so God's really the only hero in the end. But at the same time, I think there's things for us to point out and to learn from this as well. Turning the page into 1 Kings chapter 12, we see that Solomon passes away and dies. And Rehoboam, his son, then goes to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And Shechem's it was actually the initial capital of Israel, of the whole nation of all 12 tribes. Before it moved to Jerusalem. And so Shechem's kind of this place, and I think had been the place where all the other kings had been coronated as well. And so this is a significant place. Rehoboam goes there. He's expecting to be coronated, to be crowned king of all 12 tribes of Israel, just like his father and his grandfather before him. But then this is what happens in verse 2. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they, the people sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam. And so we've got this this group of people gathering in Shechem, and Shechem's northern Israel, whereas Jerusalem's in the southern part. These people are gathered, they're all, you know, getting together. Rehoboam's now, you know, looking to be king. And Jeroboam hears about this, and he shows up. And the people, and Jeroboam's, you know, maybe not leading this as much as the people are, you know, kind of coaxing him to get involved. It's hard to say for sure. But anyway, Jeroboam, again, becomes kind of their spokesman. And they go to the king, and they go to Rehoboam, and they request something. Verse 4, they say this. It says, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And so Rehoboam says, go away for 3 days, come again to me. And so the people went away. All right, so they just, pretty straightforward request, right? Solomon, we know, was pretty hard on them, forced them to do lots of things that they didn't really want to do. The people just said, Rehoboam, let's just lighten it up. If you just let us, you know, not be quite so forceful on us, we'll work for you, we'll serve you, we'll do what you want us to do, as long as it's not this heavy, oppressive yoke that your father put on us. And I think the only wise, or one of the only wise decisions in this whole story is this, where Rehoboam says, just give me a few days. Go and hang out. I'll come back in 3 days and we'll talk about this. Okay, one of the two wises. He makes another wise decision here in a second. But all right, so he sends them away and they talk, and he's going to figure out how to move forward from this as well. I just want to highlight this, and this is free information for you this morning. I thought this was interesting. That's an interesting way to run a monarchy, isn't it? Right? That the people can show up and they can just request things and say, we want this. I just kind of wonder and how that would work in our country. You know, and we've got, you know, obviously we don't have a monarchy in a different situation, but, you know, if we could just say, we want this to happen, and if you don't do it, we're just going to take off and do our own thing, right? And we're going to secede and, I don't know, be interesting. But anyway, that's my thoughts for the day. Matt's thoughts. So write that down and move forward. All right. Throw it in the garbage on your way out. All right. So as they he processes, this is how Rehoboam processes it. Verse 6, and we're going to read quite a bit here, 6 through 11. And it says this. He says, and King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men, or the elders, who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? So he asked the old men, what do you guys think? What should we do? And they said to him, if you'll be a servant to the people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. pretty wise counsel. They're, if you serve them, if you lighten their yoke, if you take care of them, they will serve you forever. But it says Rehoboam abandoned the counsel of the old men, and he gave that they gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. So he's got this older counsel that's hung out with Solomon and been, you know, part of this for a while, and says, "Ah, that's okay." So what do you guys have to say? Goes to the younger men who are his age, who are his peers, who had grown up with him, and this is what he says to them. He says, "What do you advise that we answer the people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father that your father put on us'?" Okay, and he says we, which is kind of interesting and telling too, that he's got this camaraderie with these individuals and really wants a favor probably from them or connection with them. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.'" I don't know where the rest of that is. All right, it won't be on the screen. Sorry, I don't know what happened there. But this is what you shall say to those that have said this to you. "Thus say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, therefore, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And so the counsel of the young men was to look at me. You thought my father was bad, I'm going to make it worse, right? This, you know, you thought whips were bad, I'm not going to just use whips, I'm going to use scorpions. And it's probably metaphoric, but it's also, you know, a whip, a type of whip that was really used for punishment rather than even slave labor. And so looking at the two things of advice, do what they want, give to them, they'll serve you forever. Nope, you got to tell them, tough, I'm in charge, we're going to do it my way. Whose advice do you think he took? The old men? You guys get to be my old men today. Or the young men? Right, the young men. Good job. Thank you. I appreciate that. But, and we'll get to that in a minute, but it's so interesting. And I think I relate to Rehoboam so much in this story as well. It's so interesting that when we hear advice, when we hear information, when we get counsel from those around us, so often we only actually ever hear the one side, too, more than likely. We only hear from the people that we relate to, that are like us, that think like us, that give us information that we want to hear. And the unfortunate thing for Rehoboam is that's who he really connected with. That's who he really related with. Obviously, with the ways that he spoke about the young men, you know, growing up with them, we, those kind of language, he really just wanted to be able to be a part of that group. And even if he knew, and I think he had to have known, the counsel of the older men, of the elders, was probably better, was probably the way to go, was really the wise choice. A lot of it, I think, had to do with just being able to relate to those around him, having people share with him things that really ultimately he wanted to do, because the advice of the elders was ultimately what he needed to hear. It was what he needed to hear, but it wasn't what he wanted to do. And we're the same way, right? We may actually go and ask several different people until we finally get the person that tells us exactly what we want to hear, right? And in fact, a lot of times what we do is, again, we even just surround ourselves with people that only speak things that we want to hear. And we don't have voices. We don't have conversations. We block people on Facebook. You know, and some people need to be blocked on Facebook, but we block people on Facebook or here or there or the other place because we just disagree with them, because we don't want to hear a different side of things, and we don't want to get different atmospheres. But really, ultimately, for Rehoboam, hearing, taking the older men's advice was the only way to get where ultimately he wanted to be. Because if he really wanted to be king, obviously, and that was his role, and that's what he wanted to do. And he thought, or at least he felt like, the only way to be a good king was to push down the people and to oppress the people and to make their work harder. But he didn't see the wisdom of being able to listen to the older men and say, you know, I could be a good king still and lighten their yoke. In fact, I would probably even be a better king if I lightened their yoke and was able to serve the people in some respect. And so again, it's just human nature to surround ourselves with those words and those conversations, those advice. But so often we fall into that, you know, that, like we talked about at the beginning, the genetic fallacy, where we get information and we immediately cut it out because of where it comes from. Well, she doesn't understand, or well, they're biased, or well, he hasn't been through this before. And all these different kinds of things that we tell us, the problem is always doing what we want to do and listening only to those voices, is eventually we arrive at where we ultimately don't want to be, or precisely where we don't want to be. And so when we only hear those voices, when we only hear people that are going to, you know, lift up our decisions, or, you know, not challenge us in any way, is we're going to arrive at places that we don't want to be. And ultimately, one of those habits that we're talking about is, you know, those wise voices that we can hear and give us the information that we need to hear oftentimes. And the thing is sometimes we don't even ask, right? Like, I'm going to go, I know I have a decision in my mind for something I want to do. I'm going to ask X, you know, her and him and her, but these other people I'm not going to ask because I know I don't want to hear what they have to say, right? And so we pick and choose those kinds of things as well. And for Rehoboam, just to kind of conclude the story for us a little bit, and you can read more about it in 1 Kings 12. For Rehoboam, it didn't end up well, because when he went back to the people and told them what the young men had said, I'm going to make it harder for you, I'm going to whip you you're going to be more oppressed, they just walked away. Those 10 northern tribes, they just decided, we're done with you. We have no part with you. You can go do your own kingdom down in the south. We're going to do our own thing up here. And that's how Jeroboam became the king of the northern tribes of Israel. But in fact, if Rehoboam didn't think they were serious, and I'm just going to throw this in there because I think this is just so poetic, is that after this whole fiasco and Rehoboam tells them and the people walk away, Rehoboam went back to Jerusalem, and then he sends this man named Adoram. And Adoram was the taskmaster over the forced labor, so he was the one that kind of, you know, was kind of the face to all this heavy work. And he goes up to Israel, and Israel stoned him to death with stones. And that's poetic because that's what they used. They were building with stones, and so to stone the man with stones was just poetic. But it makes them know they're serious. And King Rehoboam then hurries on his mount, on his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And it was that act of Rehoboam, that one decision, that one poor choice that split the kingdom of Israel into two. And the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes. And what happened in the long run, and we can see this through Israel's history, is because of that choice, it left them weakened, which left them vulnerable and allowed them to be invadable. And the same thing can happen to us as well. As we allow ourselves to listen to poor counsel, as we don't allow ourselves to hear multitude of voices, as we become weakened, we become vulnerable. And ultimately, these thoughts that we talked about last week, these narratives and these things that we need to take captive, can invade our lives so easily. But when we allow different voices, when we allow other counsel, when we hear from people that we don't necessarily always agree with, we strengthen ourselves and allow God to be able to work in our lives more. And so what I want to ask ourselves, or I want you to ask yourself, I'll ask myself as well, is what would we do, what we should ask other people is, what would you do if you were in my shoes? Getting advice, getting counsel to say, okay, if you were in my shoes, what would you do? And we don't ask that, partially because we don't want to hear the answer, but we also don't think it's anybody's business. But one of the things about the faith the way that Jesus set up the Christian faith, and really a lot of what Paul talks about, is he says we need to have people in our business. That's not American at all. Very un-American to have people in our business. But sometimes we need people in our business in order for us to be strengthened and to grow and to make better decisions. And so what I want to challenge us to do is this commitment. The third commitment of this series is, I will not automatically discount advice based upon the source of the advice. I will not automatically discount advice based upon the source of the advice. And so whose advice are we ignoring? And we may not even have to ask the person. We know exactly what they're going to say. So maybe we just need to listen to that voice inside our head of what that person would say. Whose counsel do we need to seek out? Who do we need to ask for help or for direction or for advice or information? Who are we gonna? Who are we willing to allow into our world and into our business to help us to make wiser, better decisions? Because so often, again, those series of unwise decisions could easily be corrected by asking somebody, "Well, what would you do if you were in my shoe? How would you handle this? What's the best course of moving forward?" And so often when we do that and we allow ourselves to be vulnerable in that way, we can make so much better decisions moving forward. And so paying attention to the tension, paying attention to our narratives, and paying attention to wise counsel, wise voices around us can help us to make so much better decisions and to not be our own worst enemy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for these stories that have been preserved. And we just look at this instrumental part of Israel's history of how the kingdom split and ultimately what was kind of the beginning of the end for them. We just pray that we can avoid those decisions. We can avoid the things that they chose to do and the decisions that they made and be able to look to you, to be able to put into our lives people that maybe disagree with us, people that maybe don't think like us, people that look and act differently than we do. So that we can know more of the story, that we can make better and wiser choices and decisions. I just pray that this week, that as we look to our choices and our decisions, we can ask the question, who do I need to invite into my life to be able to speak to us, to me more? And help us to look to a variety of voices, filtering out and deciphering what is good and what is healthy and what is true, to be able to make a choice that honors and glorifies you.